James chapter 3. James has been talking about the importance of works in demonstrating our faith. We have made very clear through our studies in Philippians and Galatians and elsewhere, and even in James, that works do not save us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not by works, or else some people could boast. Works don't save us, but works do give evidence of our salvation. As we studied last week, if a person claims to be saved and yet has no works, can such a faith save him? James says, no, that kind of faith is a dead faith. And so works are evidence of a person being saved. James continues to talk about works, but he gets more specific, and so it sounds as if he is starting a new subject. He is talking about works. We will talk this morning about the works of teachers in God's church, and which will take us immediately into something that, whether you're a teacher or not, applies to all of us who are Christians. And so James starts out chapter 3, verse 1, saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Let not many of us become teachers. I don't like teaching this verse. Let not many of us become teachers. Well, you know, God has called people to become teachers in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has established a wide variety, many job descriptions, many jobs. The church is founded on what some call the fourfold ministry, or they've given it different names, fourfold, fivefold, depending on how many folds they want. And that's based on Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Now, the reason that for the difference between the four and the five is some say that pastors and teachers are different, while the Greek seems to point out that that was a single title, a pastor teacher. Well, they are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, Ephesians 4 says, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So these four areas, these four offices, these four job descriptions, we've got apostles, we've got prophets, we have evangelists, and we have pastor teachers. God appoints all of these. God appoints them all. They all have different job descriptions, although they all have the same purpose for their ministry. Apostle, as you probably know, is a Greek word, apostolos, which means to be sent out or a sent out one. So apostles are people that are sent out by God to establish a work in an area which has heretofore not known the gospel. Someone who comes out and breaks the ground. They are the groundbreakers, the apostles are. Well, the prophets are people that hear from the Lord, whether it's through the word or through supernatural revelation, and God communicates his heart and his mind to them so that the prophets could share with people, exhorting them, edifying them. We know that prophecy, according to Paul the Apostle, is given for edification and exhortation and consolation. Edification means to build up, to build up the body of Christ. And so the prophets are the bodybuilders, not the bodybuilders that you would find at a gym necessarily, but those who would build up the body of Christ, those who offer encouragement and consolation and exhortation to you to get you to walk the right path, to stop doing something wrong, to begin doing something right. God uses the prophets to communicate God's heart to his people. Well, evangelists are the third office established in the church as a kind of foundational. Actually, Christ is the foundation, so we're really talking about first floor foundation here. The evangelist is one who communicates the message of the gospel, the love of God, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to those who are unbelievers, those who have not heard the gospel, or those who have previously rejected the gospel, communicating through evangelism and leading people to Jesus Christ, to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the evangelists are what you might call the preachers. They're the ones that are preaching to the unsaved. Well, finally, we see pastor teachers. Pastor teachers are those who educate us about what the Bible says. They teach us in the ways of God through the Word of God. And so these pastor teachers, they are the teachers. And yet James says, let not many of you become teachers. Why did James not say, let not many of you become evangelists? What, let not many of you become apostles or prophets. Why is it specifically, let not many of you become teachers? Well, if you think with me for a moment about those four job descriptions, if people are called to these jobs and they don't do their jobs well, what happens? If an apostle is called to be an apostle and he doesn't do his job well, what happens? Well, a new work of God is not established. A terrible thing, truly. If a prophet does not do his job well, he doesn't communicate God's heart to God's people. And so, again, a terrible thing, because God's people don't hear God's heart, God's exhortation. They don't receive God's consolation. They're not built up through God's edification. A terrible thing. If an evangelist doesn't do his job well, then what happens? People aren't led to Christ. There's no new believers. Again, a terrible thing. But if a teacher doesn't do his job well, what happens? The people of God are deceived. The people of God are led astray. The people of God are taught wrong things. They misunderstand God. They may misunderstand the very gospel. They may believe that they're saved and they're not. They may believe even blasphemous things if a teacher does not do his job well. And so James says, let not many of you become teachers. Let not many of you become teachers. Those who teach, and I'm not just talking about me as the only one in the room. Many of you lead home Bible studies. Many of you teach children in Sunday school. Many of you are teaching your own children or being examples, teachers of the Word at work. And so those of us who teach, we need to take our jobs super seriously. We need to take that more seriously than anything else we do in this life, because more hinges on it than anything else we do in this life. If we teach poorly, we waste God's time. If we teach wrongly, we're leading God's people astray. And that should be something that we take very seriously. I have many, many Christians whom I consider friends, but only a handful of those Christian friends that I have are pastors. Only a handful of them. Because I find that the more pastors I meet, the more upset that I get. Maybe you feel the same way. Because there's a whole lot of guys in the teaching ministry, full-time teaching ministry, that do not take the teaching ministry seriously. They've got so many other things that they'd rather be doing that their sermons are slapped together late one Sunday morning, thinking, oh, I'm sure that'll do the job. I'll just quote a couple of psalms and tell a couple of stories and give a benediction and I'm good to go for the week. But how wrong that is. How dangerous that is, both for the people who are hearers and for the man or woman who is teaching those hearers. We need people who will be faithful. People who will be faithful to know what they're teaching, to understand it, to study the scriptures, to show themselves approved. We have to make sure that our information is right. We have to make sure that our theology is correct. You don't need a doctorate of divinity to teach the Bible, But you do need a heart that is submitted to God very seriously, knowing that you are God's representative, speaking His word to His people. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He said, Timothy, the things which you've heard me preach and teach in the presence of many witnesses, these things that you've heard me teach, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Don't entrust to some bozo that says, well, I'd like to be in front of people. I'd like to become famous. I'd like to get on the radio. I'd like to have everybody in church looking at me for an hour. We need men who will be faithful to study the scriptures, to communicate them effectively. Yes, that is important. But what is being communicated is even more important. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, James said. Why? Knowing that as such, we who teach shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, I used to like to think that the stricter judgment that we would incur is that because you're in front of people, because you're in front of the body of Christ on a local level, the opposition that you encounter when somebody calls you up, somebody called me up just last week and said, and in a nice way said, you know, I haven't learned a thing from your teaching through the book of 2 Kings. Wow. Very casually said that. I was hurt. And I thought, well, Lord, you know, that's the stricter judgment that we incur. Everybody else, I mean, I've never come up to you in your Bible study and say, that was really lousy, you know. You've never come up to me and say, let me share with you what God showed me in my morning devotions yesterday. And I went, well, that's dumb. Don't you know that already? Oh, that isn't even true, you know. And I used to like to think that we who teach will incur a stricter judgment just applied to the stricter judgment where people judge me. People judge me for the music I listen to. People judge me for the movies I watch. People judge me for where I live and what I do and how I spend my week. People judge me when I'm at the hospital because I'm not in the office. And people judge me when I'm in the office because I'm not at the hospital. I used to like to think that that's what the stricter judgment was, but then as I was teaching through the Gospel of Luke, I came upon a parable that I could only describe as horrifying. Horrifying. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is teaching a parable beginning, about verse 42 here. Jesus says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So think about this for a moment. A master is going away. The master representing the Lord. The master turns to one of his servants, one of his slaves, and says, servant, your job is to give the rations, to feed on a daily basis the other servants. You are not exalted above them, but your job is to feed them. Who do you think this is speaking of? The servant, the fellow servant, who is called to give the rations to feed the other servants. It sounds to me like those in the teaching ministry, as we are to give the rations to, as you would come and be fed the word of God. I am a fellow servant of God like you, and yet my job is to give you the rations. You've come here seeking the meat of the word, the bread of life. And so you've come to receive. My job is to do this. And if I do this faithfully, God will reward me greatly. In the kingdom to come, the Lord will say, oh, you've been so faithful with this small thing. I entrust to you great things. But not everybody is faithful to feed. If we continue down, we see, if that slave says in his heart, oh, my master will be a long time in coming. so there's no urgency, no expectation of the rapture, of the second coming, no expectation that the master will come and make the teacher accountable, that will call him to account. My master will be a long time in coming. And what does he begin to do? He begins to beat the slaves, both the men and the women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and listen to this, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. He is not called an unbeliever. He is assigned a place with the unbelievers. He is cut in pieces and assigned a place with the unbeliever. That is frightening. Those servants who have been called to give the rations, to give the portions, to give the food, to feed his fellow servants, who instead turns to alcohol and gets drunk. Have you ever known a person in the teaching ministry that freely drinks with the other congregants? Those who beat his fellow servants. Many of you are here, just looking around, I can see. Many of you are here who have come from oppressive church situations. Those who sat under the authoritarian style ministers, and I use that word tongue in cheek, for minister means servant. Who, under the authority, the thumb of authority, nearly squashed the life out of you, nearly robbed you of faith, who spiritually beat you up and spit you out. We do a lot of hospital work. Calvary Chapel is very much a MASH unit for spiritually devastated people who have come out of that situation. I've never understood, because Jesus said in John chapter 21 to Peter, he said, Peter, if you love me, what you're going to be doing is you're going to be feeding my sheep. But I think these guys looked into the Greek and found out that Jesus really said, Peter, if you love me, you're going to be beating my sheep. We're called to feed the sheep, not to beat the sheep. And yet so many people are spiritually abused by the spiritual leadership in so many fellowships. And how wrong that is. These men will one day be called to account. They will stand before God, and because they presumed to be teachers of the Word of God, communicating the heart and mind of God, presenting the gospel of God, because they presumed to be teachers, they will incur a stricter judgment. And if they are found to have been unfaithful, getting drunk instead of being sober-minded, beating the sheep instead of feeding the sheep, Jesus said, and whether you choose to interpret this parabolically or literally, the message is the same, they will be cut into pieces and assigned a place with the unbelievers. That's frightening. That's something that makes me take very seriously any theology that I would bring forth on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night. And I hope you take the same serious approach to teaching the Word, whether it's a home Bible study or a cell group or a lunchtime prayer where you're just sharing devotions with folks at work. Sunday school teachers, nothing grieves my heart more than hearing the phone call on a Saturday night, late one Saturday night. Do you have the curriculum? I'm supposed to teach tomorrow morning, and I don't have the curriculum. Well, wait a second. How would it be if I called you on Saturday night and said, do you have a message? I don't have a message. I didn't think about it all week, and now it's Saturday night, it's at 9 o'clock, and man, I need something. Can you help me out? It shows me that there hasn't been prayer and investment. There hasn't been that serious approach to, Lord, I'm praying all week long about this. I'm looking at Joseph in his coat of many colors and thinking about how I can minister this to the kid. I'm teaching the story of Noah's Ark, and I'm just thinking about how I can relate this to the kids' lives where they're at right now. It's, I was watching TV. I was going to practice. I was doing this. I was doing that. And Saturday night, oh, I'm on the schedule. Let not many people like that become teachers, because they will incur a stricter judgment. We are to entrust to faithful people, people who will be faithful to take the teaching ministry so very seriously, because all of us who have taught the Word of God to people, whether young or old, will incur a stricter judgment. Well, that takes us to the next point, that maybe you're not a Bible teacher and you go, all right, I'm really happy because I'm going to get through church without being convicted at all, and I really like that. Well, not necessarily. Someone who teaches poorly, someone who teaches wrongly, is committing a sin with their mouth. James is going to now expand and expound on the subject of sinning with your mouth. He says, you know, we all stumble in many ways. So James can relate. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So he gives us two word pictures back to back here. He talks about very small things which guide very large things. You take a bit which is about that big and you put it in a horse's mouth, and you can have this massive creature that you wouldn't want to have step on you or kick you or even swing its head in your direction. You can take this massive creature and guide it around the barrels, along the paths, up the hill, down the road. You can guide this horse wherever you see fit by this little bit. And a ship's rudder. Have you ever been amazed seeing these oil tankers, or cruise ships, and you see the size of the rudder? It's this little thing in the back, and they just turn it a little bit, and the whole thing starts moving. James is saying, look, these little tiny, in comparison, these tiny things can guide something large. So too is your tongue. Your tongue is a very small percentage of the whole mass and size of your body. Some of us, smaller percentages than others, depending on the size of our tongues or the size of our bodies. And yet, that small thing, just like a bit, just like a rudder, guides the whole thing, like a horse or a cruise ship. And so he says, so also is the tongue. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. You hear about in the hills of Southern California. You, having lived in Southern California in San Diego and Orange counties, we were often freaked out and worried by the fires that were started. Hundreds and thousands of acres would be set on fire. Most recently in San Diego County, a fire, the Alpine Fire, which was huge, came very close to the house I lived at in junior high school. And if I was still living there, we would have been ready. We would have been packed and ready to go. And yet when you hear the investigators come in and find out what starts these fires that are acres and acres and acres and acres, someone who carelessly put out their campfire poorly, or someone who threw a dead cigarette out the window, something as small as a cigarette butt can create a fire which will burn hundreds of thousands of acres. What a small thing can cause such a big problem. How big is your tongue, and how small of a problem have you created with it? Well, we could scratch that and reverse it. How small is your tongue, and at what big problems you've created in your lifetime just with that little piece of flesh that's in your mouth? That's a gross way to think about it, isn't it? Just stop for a second. Think, feel your tongue. Just kind of investigate it in your mouth. It's a gross thing. It does even grosser things. It does even worse things. He says the tongue is a fire. The tongue is like that cigarette butt that can start huge fires. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow. Our tongues, he's writing to Christians. Our tongues can be messengers of the devil. Our tongues can set on fire the very fires of hell. He says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Think about the words, the statements, the sentences that your mouth has formed over the years since you've become a Christian. Just this morning, if you are in the habit of singing worship songs, you sang worship songs. If you're in the habit of praying out loud, you prayed out loud, you blessed the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Your tongue, if you took communion this morning, touched and partook of the emblems of the Eucharist, of the remembrance of the body and blood of Christ. And yet, what did your mouth say this week? What words did you utter? What statements did you make? How did you refer to people and situations? He says, these things ought not to be so. With the same tongue and the same mouth, we praise God, we bless God, but then we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. The two completely opposite things coming out of the same mouth. You know how bad that is, to have two different things coming out of the same conduit. In junior high school, I recall that when we would go camping, we would pack up the van and go out to Lake Havasu or the Colorado River or wherever it was we were going. And we had these two red 5-gallon gasoline cans. We bought them new. They'd never had gasoline in them. We used them for water storage. But then Terry, a friend of my father's, asked if he could borrow our gas can and our water can. One of them we used for gas and one we used for water. Asked if he could borrow. And boy, if he didn't put gas in both of them. When we got those things back, he had rinsed it out. But we never used it for water again. You can imagine drinking a cup of water out of a container which had contained gasoline. Well, if you wouldn't drink water out of that, why would you curse man with the same tongue that you bless God with? The sins that we commit with our mouths are plenty. I sat down to make a list. I thought maybe I could just give a list of all the sins that we commit with our tongues. And when it got up past 24, I realized we don't have time on Sunday morning to go over these. But I picked 4 highlights. I picked 4 highlights and I picked them with the express purpose of bringing these things to the surface of our hearts, because of these 4 things, I dare say that, well, you're a great Christian if you're only convicted by 3 of them, and a typical Christian if you're only convicted by 4 of them. And so let's look at a list of 4 things, in 4 ways in which we sin with our mouths that James makes allusion to here. The first one is gossip. And the first one is gossip because that's the first and most primary, the most predominant and prevalent sin in any church, and I'm counting this one too. It's gossip. And if you're not convicted yet, you haven't prayed about it yet. You say, well, I never go to the backyard fence and chat while I'm doing the laundry and share the dirty dirt on everybody. But gossip is far more insidious than that. There is no greater sin that is committed so innocently and yet devastates people so permanently as gossip? Do you speak of situations and people to others that are not involved in those situations ever? I dare say you're guilty of gossip. Have you ever just spiritualized it and said, oh, we really need to pray for Sister Sue. She's having a hard time in her marriage. You know what? Nobody needed to know that except God. And however you found out, maybe you were entrusted with that to pray, but not to give to someone else, because now everybody knows about Sister Sue having a problem in her marriage. And her husband, Joe, what a big jerk he is. And, you know, you always expound on that, don't you? Oh, yeah, well, the reason Sister Sue is having so much problems in her marriage is because Joe's really a jerk. You know, he drinks a little too much and he stays at work a little too late. And then he goes bowling all the time. And, you know, and you start expounding on it. But I'm just telling you this so you can pray. No, you're not. Because if you just wanted people to pray, you would have said, you know what, I've got a friend, a dear friend that's having problems in her marriage. Can you just remember to lift her up in prayer? That's all you needed to know. You didn't need to know whose marriage was in trouble, and you didn't need to know all of Joe's shortcomings. People come to me and gossip to me under the guise of counsel. Oh, you really, really need to pray with me about this, because I'm really struggling about what to say to my brother-in-law, because, you know, he's an alcoholic and he's talking about leaving his wife, and I'm just really struggling. You know how easy that was to gossip, because now I know all about the brother-in-law and I didn't need to know that. If you come to someone for counsel, you know, you got to pray for me. I'm struggling with some people in my family and I just need some counsel and maybe how to pray or how to take those thoughts captive. And, you know, I don't need to know about the brother-in-law. I don't need to know about the gal at work that's cheating on the guy. And I don't need to know about the family on your cousin's side and how they're abusing their kid. And I don't need to know this. And nobody else does either except the Lord. Obviously, if you're speaking of a legal situation, if you know of a child that's being abused, you have an obligation, a lawful and a moral obligation, to report it to the proper authorities. But when you're committing something to prayer, you commit it to prayer. So many times we pass off prayer. We never pray about it ourselves. We just call up people that we think pray and say, oh, would you pray for Sister Sue? And then I feel like I don't have to pray for Sister Sue. Of course, then the gal that you told it to, she's going to call her friend. Oh, we need to pray for Sister Sue. Did you hear about Joe? And nobody's praying, but everybody knows. It's wrong. It's insidious. Before we leave the topic of gossip, I want to let you know one thing. In the New American Standard Bible, the term that Paul uses to refer to gossips is malicious gossips. And it's one word. You cannot be a gossip without being a malicious gossip. Do you know what the Greek word for malicious gossip is? It's diabolos. If you speak Spanish, you know that's the name of the devil. That's what we call the devil. When you're gossiping, you're doing the work of the devil. You can say, oh, the devil's got a hold of Sister Sue's marriage. Wait a second. You're doing his work right now. Diabolos. That word comes from a root which means to toss or to throw in. The reason the devil is called the diabolos is because he's always throwing accusations at you to the Father. He's the accuser of the brethren, accusing you day and night. Satan's up there gossiping to the Lord all the time. Hey, did you hear about what Pete did? Hey, did you hear about what Joe did? Hey, did you hear about what Karen did? Did you hear about what she did? Did you hear about what he did? Fortunately, the Lord doesn't put up with gossip. The Lord does the spiritual equivalent of what is la, 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 la. He won't listen to it. He makes sure your name's there in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nope, don't have to listen to it. We're not keeping anything on record about him or her. Would you do the same thing? Would you quell gossip? You know, you, a lot of people say, well, I'd like to do that. I'd like to stop people in the middle of the statement and say, hey, I don't need to hear this. This is gossip, but I don't want to offend them. Hey, if you want to be defiled, if you want to empower your brother or sister to sin by gossiping to you, and now you want to be defiled, I can't give you permission to do that. I'd rather give you permission to offend your brother by saying, you know what? That's gossip. You really need to pray about the way you share things. I do that to people a lot. I found about 3 years ago, there was a guy who was just really upset on the phone about a situation. And I kept saying, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. I will pray for you and being upset, but I don't want to know the details. Well, you don't understand. See, she went and got this girl pregnant. And I just went, sorry. And I hung up. And he called back and he said, we were disconnected. And I said, you're right. And I hung up again. I won't listen to it. And you shouldn't listen to it. And I will call it out and say, that's gossip. You shouldn't be doing it. And you should do the same thing. It destroys ministries. It destroys churches. It destroys people. It destroys families. It destroys friendships. And yet, every single one of us is guilty of it to one degree or another. We need to reanalyze the way we sin with our mouths. Well, not everything on this list is going to take this long. You can see why 24 would be too many. The second thing, somewhat similar, James brought it out, cursing men. When we tear someone down, when we insult them, either to their face, most of us aren't bold enough to insult people to their faces. We insult them to other people. Because they deserve it. No. We are so free to say, oh, that guy's a jerk, or she's so dumb, or, oh, can you believe the way that guy dresses? Or we just tear people down and tear people down and tear people down. And I challenge you to listen to yourself this week, and you will be amazed at how often you do this. We tear people down on a regular basis. It's an American Christian pastime to tear people down. If you don't believe that you've ever torn someone down, let me ask you, what do you think about Bill Clinton anyway? I bet you've voiced that opinion before. We tear down politicians, we tear down neighbors, we tear down family members, we tear down coworkers, people that go to school with us. We do it all the time. And you can say, well, I only do it to the people that really deserve it. But Peter said this, 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. He said, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You know, the next time you feel like going off about Bill Clinton, why don't you say, have you ever heard that guy play the saxophone? He's actually pretty good. If that's the only good thing you can come up with to say, hey, you know, the economy was pretty good in those last couple of years, wasn't it? Well, give credit where credit's due. Not returning insult for insult, not tearing down people, not insulting them, not making those judgments, not cursing, but instead a blessing. Instead a blessing. Boy, you really got to be humble to leave the presidency and have your wife now outrank you in the political spectrum. That's really, and I'm saying this as a compliment to the man. You know, I don't know what I would do if I was making minimum wage and my wife was, you know, making $100,000 a year. That'd be pretty hard to swallow, and yet to keep going. To find positive things to say about that guy in the cubicle next to you. To speak a blessing instead of the insults that we're so quick to bring out, the curses. You know, believe it or not, Bill Clinton was made in the likeness of God, just like you were. And when we curse him, and again, I'm using him as probably my scapegoat for an illustration this morning. But your neighbor, your coworker, your brother-in-law, your mother-in-law, whoever it is, they were made in the likeness of God if they're a human being. Hey, you want to insult somebody? Insult my dog. But don't insult another human being. They were made in the likeness of God. They've been made in the likeness of God. Well, next. Number three, if you're making a list. Thirdly, profanity. You say, oh good, I don't cuss anymore. I would challenge you on that. I would make you question that statement. Oh, I was more profane than you'll ever be. You know, there's some words that are four-letter words that work as adjectives and nouns and verbs and adverbs and interjections. They fit all the parts of speech. And I use them all very frequently and very freely. I don't do that anymore. And yet, profanity, things that are profane, things that are unwholesome, continue to come out of our mouths. The Bible says this in Ephesians 4, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Do you realize that if you're not edifying somebody, when you're saying words that are not communicating grace, they're profane, they're unwholesome. There are some words that circulate around the church, and I don't mean this one specifically, around just Christians, that are perfectly acceptable on television. They're not the seven words you can't say on television. You'll hear them on the radio. You'll hear them in conversation at work. You'll hear them in conversation in the foyer at church. But they're grievously offensive to me. And if I'm offended by them, maybe other people are offended by them. Maybe they're stumbled by them. I would challenge you to even some words that are funny. Oh, he's such a boop, you know. And it's a funny word. Well, do you know what that word means? It's offensive. Do you know what that word's an abbreviation for? It's offensive. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth. The word unwholesome literally means rotten, putrefied, corrupt, no longer fit for use. As a Christian, there are words that you have no business using anymore. And they're not just like the top seven four-letter words. They're colorful language that are offensive to conservative individuals like myself. I would give you a list of the words that offend me, but then then I might offend you. I would offend myself even speaking them. So I'm going to let your imagination and the Spirit of God convict your heart next time you find yourself saying, oh, he's such a, you know, and then, oh, that was probably one of those words that Ron's offended by. Fourth one. If you haven't been convicted up to this point, you're sleeping. Wake up! The fourth one, and if you're not convicted by this, you're either not saved or you're not alive. It's complaining. Oh, man. That was a good moan. Complaining is frequently forbidden in the Scriptures. Frequently forbidden in the Scriptures. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also." What is that saying? If you feel like complaining against somebody, you just treat them like you want Jesus to treat you. You just deal with the situation how you would expect Jesus to deal with you in a similar situation. And guess what? That's always mercy. It's always grace. It's always forgiveness. It's never complaining. Have you ever had morning devotions and the Lord appeared to you and said, "What are you doing? You're a jerk. I got this list of complaints about you." No, the Lord is our intercessor again, not speaking evil of us. When Satan is accusing the brethren to God, what is Christ doing? He's interceding. He's standing in the gap. He's making intercession for us. He's not complaining about us. Well, the Scripture also says, we will get to this in James 5:9. You can moan again when we get to James 5:9. "Don't complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." What is that saying? Those who complain are going to be those who are judged. Don't complain against one another again. The same illustration applies. The same principle should be put with this, is that if you're supposed to be like Christ and Christ isn't complaining, what should you be doing? If Christ is forgiving, what should you be doing? Well, Philippians 2, and everybody moaned about it when we read it in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling and disputing. The NIV says, do all things without complaining and arguing. All things. Can I tell you what the word all in the Greek means? It's all. All. All means all, and that's all means. You say that 10 times fast, and then you can congratulate me. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. If you're complaining, you're proving that you're not blameless. You're proving that you're not innocent. If you're not arguing, if you're not disputing, if you're not complaining, well, you're showing yourself to be blameless. You're showing yourself to be innocent. Okay, so this is a list just of four things that we sin with. That with our tongues, these are four things that we commit sin by doing. You ever try and stop these things? You ever hear a message like this before? No, I've never heard a message like yours before. Every time I come here, I say, I never heard anything like that. At least not in that way. Well, praise God. Paul told Timothy, present the old truth in new ways. That's great. But have you ever tried to tame the tongue? Have you ever tried to say, okay, I really got to keep my mouth shut. I got to learn to keep my mouth shut. And it never works, does it? You know, the priests of the old days felt that they had to take vows of silence. The only way to avoid sin with the tongue is not to use the tongue anymore. And truly, there is some truth to that. The proverb says, Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So, or as another translation says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. This is why so many pastors favor 5-minute sermons. It's a lot easier to avoid sin in 5 minutes than it is in 45 minutes. You're like, liar, you're 60 minutes. You just sinned. See, I'm telling you. So there's a good thing about keeping your mouth shut, but you can't keep your mouth shut all the time. It just doesn't work. You can't take a vow of silence and exist in the world. So what do? How can you keep control of your tongue? Well, James says no one can tame the tongue, so... So it's free ride, right? No, it's not. You see, no one can tame the tongue, but Jesus taught us this, that the mouth, that the tongue is controlled by something else. He said in Matthew chapter 12, he says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't tame your tongue, but guess what? You can bring your heart under control. And that's the key to this. That's the key. If you struggle with gossip, if you struggle with insulting, if you struggle with complaining, if you struggle with these tearing down things, whatever they are, you're not going to be able to stop it at the mouth. You just can't do it. It's a heart condition. It's not a mouth condition. You'll never be able to stop the symptom until you deal with the source. Having a heart for the Lord, having a heart that's submitted. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul told them this. Said, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you take the thought captive, you're not going to have to worry about what comes out of your mouth. You see, so many people, I can just picture numerous people just in the last few weeks have said to me, oh, I shouldn't tell you this. Oh, I just got to. Just like that. Numerous people. Maybe some of you did. Oh, I shouldn't tell you that. Oh, I got to. See, it was too late. As soon as they let the thought go, then they had no control over their tongue. But if as soon as the thought arises, you take that captive and you say, oh, no, Lord, I'm not going to speak that. I'm not going to bring it up. That's not edifying. Then you suddenly have control over your tongue if you're taking every thought captive. Well, this is why James says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. If your heart is right before God, you're not producing bad fruit from your mouth. If your heart is wrong before God, you won't be able to help it. And so stop doing the little key on the lips thing, you know, because that doesn't work. The key is in your heart, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Can we bow our hearts now in prayer and speak that to the Lord?